Good morning. So good to be with you guys. I've spent the last week in Germany, and I was out there visiting one of the families that we as a church have sent out. The Rudolphs have been in Germany for over a decade now, and we got to spend some time with them in Leipzig, where they serve now. Learned a lot. They took us around the city, them and their pastor, just telling us the story of what God had been doing there. And one story in particular really stood out to me. We went to one church that they took us to and told us about how after the Nazis had been defeated and the Soviets came in, and so now Germany is under communist rule. And they told us about how there's this one church that we got to go visit where the pastor of that church, that he saw that there were certain groups of people that were on the margins, and they were kept on the outside of society. They called them punks. So these were people you could identify as typically having spiked hair and dyed hair, and these people had kind of a thread that ran throughout their stories, very different stories, but the thread that ran throughout is oftentimes as kids they had experienced horrific abuses. Trauma, tragedy of all kinds. And so this pastor, noticing this group of oftentimes young people on the outside of society, he decided that he would invite them in. So a lot of these young people, they played music. Music is a big deal in Germany. If you know anything about Germany, you know that this is the place that Bach was from. And so if you love classical music, you know it's a huge deal in Germany. You find music on every corner. People are playing. And so he noticed these young people like to play music, so he went to some of the young people and he told them, I know you don't have anywhere you can practice or play your concerts, why don't you come do it in our church? So they decided to go, and they would rehearse in the church and they would play their concerts in the church. Now this church every Monday night had a prayer meeting, and so he decided to invite some of these young people to the prayer meeting that happened on Monday nights. And he expected that, you know, maybe if just a few people came, this would be a big deal. At the next Monday night prayer meeting, around 100 young people showed up to the prayer meeting. And he said he watched as they come rushing in. He felt uncomfortable because of their experiences with abuses of power. He felt uncomfortable about the distance between them sitting in the pews and him up on the altar. So he invited them to come all about 100 of them up to the altar. He had them sit on the altar where he sat with them. To the right, there was a cross that was on the altar. So he said before he said anything to them, he invited them just to tell their stories. Now you can imagine that for around 100 people to tell their stories takes hours and hours. And for hours, these young people stood up and told the horrific stories of things they had experienced. And for each person that told their story, he had them light a candle and took the candle, and he had them place it on the cross. And after they had shared their stories, what he did was he began to tell them about the one who could understand the experiences that they've had. He told them about someone who had been persecuted himself, someone who, instead of leaving them on the outside of society, had come so that people who felt on the outside could be brought in, and he told them, of course, the gospel of Jesus. What happened is that many of them came to know Jesus. It ultimately led to this great movement, and historians would say that what happened in this church from this humble man who invited people on the outside in, shared with them the hope of a humble Savior, what happened is this movement that would ultimately be a significant factor in the wall in Berlin coming down. And I share that with you simply to say that it started with a humble man reflecting a humble Savior leading to a movement. And what's interesting is that in our society, there's this strong pull towards confidence in ourselves. The cultures around us often tell us that pride in ourselves is the antidote rather than the poison. It is the solution rather than the problem. The predominant message of today is that you should be the center of your life, and that will lead to the good life. But is that true? What happens when you are actually the center of your life? When you are the center of your own story, making everything about you is pride. Right? When you decide that you know best, You are always right. You are always correcting others, but you can't imagine a time where it would be necessary for you to be corrected by others. And if you've ever been around a person like that, how enjoyable is it to be in a relationship with somebody who's always right? This is not the time to look at the person next to you. But we intuitively know that this message that is being preached to us is not true. That centering your life around you does not lead to the good life, especially not for other people, right? C.S. Lewis said that pride is a funny disease because when you have it, it makes everyone around you sick, but not you. Pride is the enemy of the good life, but Jesus models a better way. It's counterintuitive, but the good life is not experienced by exalting yourself, but by humbling yourself. You are designed to flourish when your confidence is in God, not in you. So here's the first thing we see in Philippians chapter 2. Pride is preoccupation with yourself. This is why Paul says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Selfish ambition. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition. The word for selfish ambition, it means rivalry. It's this sort of endless competition that we often find ourselves in with others. Endless rivalry is what happens when you elevate your desires over the truth and demand that others conform to you and your desires. A sign of this kind of rivalry is that you can't be in community with anyone who disagrees with you, certainly not anyone who would confront you and your desires. You will only accept as a part of your community people who accommodate your desires or conform to what you think. Anyone who confronts you and your desires, you despise and you keep at a distance. Instead of obeying Jesus' command to deny yourself, to take up your cross and to follow him, you constantly compete to lift yourself up over others, even if that requires you to push others down in the process. You know, this is something that commonly, like if you're a parent or you've spent time around children, you see this kind of rivalry in children, especially siblings, right? You see anything can be a competition. At least this is true in my house. I've got three boys. They are constantly competing with one another, especially my firstborn. He is a true firstborn, which means that he wants to win at everything. He turns everything. So every morning when I take him to school, we compete to see who can buckle themselves in first in the car. He competes every night with his brothers to get to the bathroom to see who can get there first to brush their teeth. Everything is a competition. Now, here's the problem, because competition is not bad. I love a good competition. In fact, surely the reason he is so competitive is because he's gotten it from me. I love a good competition, but here's the trouble, is when you are so consumed with winning that you cannot lose, and everybody knows that it is terrible to be in competition with somebody who cannot lose. And so often before I can play with my oldest son and engage in some kind of competition, we have the conversation, are you in a good place where you can enjoy this even if you do not win? Because if not, we should not do this. And it's something that can be cute, or we have a better tolerance for it when it's in our children. But man, when we grow up and we still have the same kind of rivalry where we just consume ourselves with thoughts about if that person made it, if they succeeded, I can only see that in light of it means they got further than I did. It means they did something that I wasn't able to do, or maybe they got something that I feel like I deserve. And it constantly creates this insecurity in ourselves when we're at the center. Everything is constantly a competition, and we are constantly in rivalry with other people around us. So insecure about our standing before others. The tragedy is that a person characterized by endless rivalry can't have community with anyone but themselves. Even if it looks like they're in community with others, it's really just a projection of themselves they've surrounded themselves with. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The word conceit means a vain pursuit of glory. A vain pursuit of glory is the motivation underneath this sort of endless rivalry. I love how Tim Keller explains this vain pursuit of glory. This is what he says. In the Bible, glory means importance. It means to matter or weighty. We realize and fear that we don't matter. The worst thing for a human isn't to be vilified and opposed, it's to be ignored. The human soul fears that we have no glory, that we don't matter, that we're marginal and ephemeral. We try to manufacture a sense of glory, and if anyone treats us as small or insignificant, we go berserk. When we feel that someone is stealing away our little bit of glory that we're after, we're compelled to compete and exhaust ourselves trying to prove that we matter more than someone else. And listen, I relate to this struggle, this wrestle. You know, it's been said that our hearts are idol factories, that we constantly are making these things that rival or try to compete with the glory of God, that steal worship that He alone deserves and that we give it to lesser things. And for me, the core idol that I'm constantly wrestling with is the idol of significance. I really want to do something great that matters. And I think that the Lord has actually put that desire inside of me. The problem is the greatness that I desire is not my own, it's God's. But I constantly can find myself wrestling to try to wrestle away the glory that belongs to God alone and to try to accommodate it to myself. But you know what helps me? You know what helps me in that wrestle with that idol? It's after a long trip when I get home and I walk in my house and no one meets me at the door asking me, hey, were you successful? Did you accomplish anything? Did you do better than other people? That's not what anybody asks me. When I walk in the house, when I open the door after I've been away for some time, I'm met with three rambunctious little boys running to the door screaming out, Daddy, to me. Because before I'm a leader in my home, I'm loved. You know what that means for you? For you, that means before you woke up this morning, before you opened the Bible and you spent time in the scriptures, or you got in your prayer closet for an hour, or you said this desperate plea to God as you tried to get your kids ready to church, or got yourself ready to come to church, before you served anyone, before you shared the gospel with anyone, you were loved. Because your identity is not primarily in what you do for God. Your identity in what frees you from this endless rivalry and this vain pursuit of glory is that you are loved by God, independent of what you do, have done, or will do, that you are loved. Do nothing from selfish ambition or endless rivalry or conceit. This vain pursuit of glory, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So after warning against pride and its harmful effects, Paul commends to us this mind of Christ, which is characterized by humility. And what humility is, pared down, is confidence in God. This is what humility is that we are called to, this confidence in God. Tim Keller says that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. But even still, it can feel like if you don't think about you, who's going to do it? Like it can feel like in a broken world, if you're not looking out for you, who's going to look out for you? And when we see the world that way, then thinking of ourselves less can actually seem dangerous to do. In a broken world with broken leaders. But confidence in God does not mean low self-esteem. It doesn't mean low value. It doesn't mean being a doormat and letting other people take advantage of you. It is true that some leaders push people down to prop themselves up, but that's not how God is. And that's not where confidence in God leads. I love how C.S. Lewis creatively contrasts Satan and God as it relates to what they want from humanity in Screwtape Letters. Screwtape Letters is his imagination of a senior demon training a junior demon in how to tempt humanity. And it's this fascinating story, but here's what Screwtape, the senior demon, has to say about the difference between what God and the devil are after. He says, one must face the fact that all the talk about God's love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We, the demons, want cattle who can finally become food. God wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. That's the kind of God we're talking about. That's the God we're invited to put our confidence in. Whether you are skeptical of humility or you just find it insanely difficult like me, I want you to look with me at Jesus, who is our example of humility and confidence in God. Verse 6, this is what it says. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though he was in the form of God means that he has eternally existed as God. There was never a time where he was not, and there was never a time where he was not God. It's another way of saying what John said in John chapter 1 when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1 where he says, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, which means that everything that's true of the Father is true of God the Son. Jesus didn't just seem to be God, he had the very nature of God, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is the exact opposite of what we do as humans. Though we are not God, we seek to obtain equality with God. It's that same lie that Satan whispered in the garden that he still whispers to us today. If you take and eat from what God told you not to, he knows that then you will be like God. And there they found themselves grasping for what God had already freely given them as a gift. They were created in the likeness of God, and yet here they are grasping for what they already have. But Jesus, though he actually is God, wasn't preoccupied with holding onto what he deserves as God, but verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, which doesn't mean that he stopped being God. It means that he laid down his divine privileges and took up the limitations of humanity. He got hungry, for example. He got tired. He was tempted and tried in every way, just as we are, and yet he was without sin. He is and was fully God and fully man. I love how Pastor Tony Marita, who is the pastor of Imago Dei in Raleigh, he says he had this conversation with a Sudanese pastor once, and the Sudanese pastor told him about how in Sudan, the strongest man in the village is the chief. And he told him about how once there was a man who fell down and broke his leg in a well. So they called, the villagers called for the chief to come. The chief wears this huge and heavy headdress and a heavy robe. And so the chief comes and he takes his headdress off and he sets it aside. He takes this heavy robe off and he sets it aside. And he goes down into the well. He grabs the man and he brings him back up out of the well. And the point of that story was the chief didn't stop being the chief when he took the headdress off and he took his robe and set it aside. He was still the chief. But in descending down into that well, he was strong enough to do what the man could not and nobody else in the village could do either. When Jesus came down and took on flesh, he did not stop being God. But what he did was he was able to get up under the weight of sin that had been crushing humanity. And having got up under in his humility, he was able to lift it up. Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And like Jesus, our humility also is not weak. It was Hitler who said Christianity is this weak and puny religion. Hitler was said to, when he was trying to marry his politics to the German church, he favored the Old Testament and the strength that he thought it showed and hated the New Testament, where Jesus would talk about things like compassion and forgiveness and humility. He thought that is absolute nonsense. Get rid of that. And he understood Christianity to be this weak and puny religion because he misunderstood everything about the gospel. Because what we see modeled in Jesus is not weakness as we think about weakness, but we see one who so loves the world that he's willing to take on what he is not, to accomplish for us what we are not yet. And that in believing in him, we might become everything that he's intended us to be, that we might become indeed his sons and daughters. But the way is humility. Preoccupation with yourself leads to endless rivalry and vain pursuit of glory. But what happens when you put your confidence in God? Paul shows us three things, and I'll be done. The first thing, confidence in God leads to unity. Whereas pride produces rivalry, this is the way that Paul opens up chapter 2. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. These ifs could really be translated since, because Paul obviously recognizes that these things are in Christ. And so here's what he's saying. Since Christ left heaven to encourage, which means to come alongside to help, and since he offers comfort from love, which is a synonym for encouragement, it means that Christ emotionally enters into our distress to help us through it. And since we have participation in the Spirit, which means that the Spirit of God actively partners with us to accomplish his mission. And since Christ pours out the affection and compassion of the Father into us, then Paul's deep concern, even while he's in prison, is not for his own release, but for the unity of the church. You see, pride creates rivalry. It creates this endless competition with one another, but what Paul desires is what humility leads to, recognizing that following in the humility of Christ leads to the unity of the body, because having received encouragement in endless supply, having received comfort from love, having received participation in the Spirit, and having received affection and sympathy, not only do you have it, but now you have it to give to one another. And when everybody is operating, looking out for the interests of others and not just themselves, what do you think happens amongst a people like that? What happens is unity. What happens is blessing, not only to us, but to others who are invited into that. So confidence in God leads to unity, and it leads to suffering love. Verse 8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around how incredibly offensive the symbol of the cross was. In an honor-shame society where shame was in some ways even more feared than death, and the cross represented the ultimate shame, it was so shameful, for instance, that it was illegal for a Roman to be crucified unless for treason. And yet, what does the Son of God, who is worthy of all honor, do? While everyone else is competing with one another to climb the ladder of success, Jesus descends the ladder of shame. His confidence in his Father frees him to accomplish God's will, which is suffering love. And that's his will for you and for me. Not to sacrifice others for the vain pursuit of our own glory, but to sacrificially love others to reflect the gospel of Jesus. Which leads me to the last confidence in God, the last thing that confidence in God leads to. Not vainglory to us, not to us, but glory to God. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You were made for the good life. You were made for glory, but not for your own. Not for the vain pursuit of trying to lift yourself up. You were made for a glory much greater than you could obtain by grasping. you were made for a glory that you get to participate in by looking, by seeing. Glory is the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. You won't find that glory in money. You won't find it in success. You won't find it in your own achievements. You won't find it in approval of others. You can't find glory by looking in yourself or being the center of your own life. That's not the way it's going to happen. Those are all vainglories and they lead nowhere. C.S. Lewis described the humility of Christ. It's almost like a diver who jumps into the water. And because that jump takes them deep down into the water, what happens though is they're going to come rising back up out of the water. He said that's what Jesus' humility did for us. It plunged him deep into the waters of our sin and our shame. He took on those things when he went to the cross. But here's what happened 3 days later. He did not stay dead. He was raised from the dead. So that having plunged himself, having taken it on, having absorbed it and drank it full, the wrath of God against our sin, he was able to gift to us the gift of salvation that we could not accomplish by trying to be good enough, by trying a vain pursuit of glory, by trying to lift ourselves up over others. He came, he lived, he died, he raised so that you and I, by simply receiving by faith the gift, we might be sons and daughters. It is orphans who have to pursue looking out for them own selves. But we've received the gift of adoption. Knowing that we have a good father who looks out for us, we are freed from having to pursue the glory of ourselves, to pursue a glory that leads to the good life, not only here. Oh, not only here, but in the life to come. I got to spend some time, and this is where we'll end. I got to spend some time with the church that the family we sent out is a part of called the Leipzig Project. And I mean, it was so encouraging to me. They're reaching people who are on the outskirts of society. If you know anything about Germany, it's a very secular place. There are just not many people who are Christians, who are following after Jesus, not many people who go to churches at this point. But this church is experiencing people coming from just far away from God and coming close with incredible stories. One story that I got to hear wasn't about how someone came to faith necessarily, but the leaders in the church, they asked him, hey, tell us how your life is different now that you're a follower of Jesus. Which is a great question, something that we should all be ready to answer. Tell us how your life is different. Well, this guy, being a violinist, he says, well, now that I'm a follower of Jesus, I play different. And the leader, kind of astounded, said, why would faith in Jesus lead to you playing differently? I don't understand. And the guy said, well, you see, in Germany, music is so important. Excellence is everything. And if you're not perfect and you make a mistake, then you're just set aside and they'll find somebody else to replace you. He says, so when I used to play violin, I used to do so, my fingers would cramp from just trying to be perfect. He says, but when I came to know Jesus and I came to understand that I don't have to be perfect, that he just loves me, he said, well, now all of a sudden when I play, my fingers don't cramp because I'm not trying to be perfect. Now I'm just free to play for God. And brothers and sisters, I just can't think of a better example of what it looks like to actually find the good life than someone who recognizes, I don't have to be perfect. That's not what this is about. I just get to play for him. I get to use the gifts, the resources, the talents, the opportunities before me to just play for my Savior. And if I can play in such a way that other people will recognize what I've come to recognize is true about him, that his glory, not mine, is the one that satisfies, then it will be worth it. So my question to you, brothers and sisters, is, do you see him like that? Have you come to know him like that? Because if you have, it changes everything about the pursuit of your life. pursuit of your life is the unity of the body. It's the suffering love so that others come to know that love. It's this glory that's bigger than yours. And if you don't know him, then I hope you hear today his voice calling you to come to know him, that you don't have to stay where you are. Maybe you feel like you're on the outside looking in. I want you to know we're glad you're here today, and I want you to know you don't have to stay there. He welcomes you to come. But the way is humility. The way is recognizing your life is not about you. But if you will come, he will receive you, he will change you, and you will find in him and him alone the good life that you've been looking for. If that's you, there are going to be people here after our service who would love to pray for you, would love to have a conversation with you. But for all of us, I invite you now to close your eyes, bow your heads. I just want to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you loved us so much that you sent him. Thank you that he has accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. Thank you that his is a glory worth pursuing. Thank you that there's coming a time where he's coming back for us, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to your glory. But before that time comes and every knee is forced to bow, we pray that we would bow willingly and joyfully. And we pray for anyone who hasn't, that they would see you as worthy of bowing their life before you, that they might find in you everything they've been longing for, even if they haven't known that it's you that they've been looking for. We love you. It's our privilege to play for you. May many come to know you through what you've entrusted to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.